Welcome everyone to Restoration Theology. Number one, why restore authentic Christianity? I'm so glad you're here, and I'm really excited about this class. This is going to be a great time together. Alistair McGrath once said, "Christian theology is one of the most worthwhile and exciting academic subjects it is possible to study." And I totally agree with him. I think theology is exciting. I don't think it's boring. I think it's interesting. And furthermore, I think that everyone's doing Christian theology all the time. I mean, let's face it, there's what the Bible actually says, all 607,000 words, roughly, of the Bible. But you can't hold that in your mind. I mean, maybe some of you have memorized some verses, and for those, you have the raw data in your head, or at least as close to the raw data as you can get with an English translation. But that's not really what we do with the whole of Scripture. What we do is we summarize in our minds, and we come up with essentially categories and topics and theories. And we do this unconsciously. It's just a miracle of how God designed our brains that we could have this cognitive function where we can summarize and we can anticipate and we can synthesize data across different parts of the Bible. And so I believe that everyone is a theologian. The question is just like, are you a good theologian or a bad theologian? And so the goal is to figure out, is your theology accurate? Or better, how can you improve your theology over time? This class is designed to help you think through your theology comprehensively and systematically. And those two words are important. Comprehensively, in the sense that we don't want to leave some big gap in a particular doctrine unaddressed. So we want to be comprehensive in it. And we also want to be systematic, where it's not just partial, but it's actually going through a systematic method. Our approach for this class is what's called restorationism. And I want to define that because it can refer to different things. If you look it up online, you might find different definitions for restorationism. I believe, as I'm using it in this class, I believe restorationism is really summed up nicely by these three points. Number one, Christianity has drifted from what it was originally. Number two, it's possible to recover original Christianity. And number three, we should recover original Christianity. And of course, live it out today. If you recover the beliefs of the early Christians and ignore them and just live like the world, it doesn't benefit you very much. So these are kind of like the three principles. If you agree with these three things, these three points, then you are a restorationist, whether you use the R word or not. You're somebody that thinks it's worthwhile to get back to the original form of Christianity. And most Christians in the world are not restorationists. So if you are, then, you know, welcome to the club. Thanks for joining me. So another way to say restorationism is Christian primitivism. And sometimes people don't like this word primitive because it sounds like you're kind of like out of touch. But primitivism in this sense is actually good. Like, you want to be like the early Christians. That's another way to talk about restorationism. Our goal here is to correct erroneous Christian beliefs and practices based on the final form of New Testament Christianity. Okay? We're going to look at progressive revelation and biblical theology, which addresses how there's a development within the Bible itself. The Bible has 66 books in it, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. So we want to take in the whole wide sweep of Scripture. I think the Old Testament is very important. But when I say we want to judge based on what the New Testament teaches, I believe the New Testament is sort of like the final revelation. Of course, both Testaments are important for this project. So let me ask you a question. How to do restoration theology? How can one do restoration theology? And that's what this class is about. It's laying out a clear, systematic method to evaluate your beliefs. But for today, I want to back things up. I don't want to get into method yet. I want to back things up, and I want to ask the question, why? Why do this at all? Who cares? Why does it matter? I want to make a case for why you should go through the work of doing restoration theology. So I want to consider with you an example, and it's the example of prayer when traveling. So would you say that Christians should pray when they travel? Yeah, I think most Christians think we should pray when we travel. That just makes sense because when you're traveling, you're leaving home. So you're taking a risk, you're a little more vulnerable. In most forms of travel in our world, you're going more than 30 miles an hour, which means that you are inherently, just the kinetic energy presents a potential risk of collision, right? So it makes sense to pray when you travel. So let's say you search online for a prayer. Let's say you don't know anything about Christian groups or denominations or doctrine. You're just kind of a generic, basic Christian, whatever that means. You search online, you're like, hey, I want to find a travel prayer. I want to pray this prayer when I drive my car. And you come across this one. It says, grant me, O Lord, a steady hand and watchful eye, that no one shall be hurt as I pass by. It even rhymes. Isn't that great? Thou gavest life, I pray no act of mine may take away or mar that gift of thine. Shelter those, dear Lord, who bear my company from the evils of fire and all calamity. Teach me to use my car for others' need, nor miss through love of undue speed. The beauty of the world, that thus I may with joy and courtesy go on my way. Saint Christopher, holy patron, saint of travelers, protect me and lead me safely to my destiny. So this prayer makes an assumption that deceased Christians can hear prayers, as evidenced by the fact that the prayer is actually to Saint Christopher, or at least at that part of the prayer is to Saint Christopher. So let's just consider praying to saints for a moment. This is the idea of intercession. It's the idea of intercession, right? So let's say you're not feeling well, or you're trying to get a promotion at work, or you've got some sort of need, and you reach out to your friend and you say, hey, can you pray for me? That's intercessory prayer, right? Why do we do that? I think we do it because we believe, and I think there's warrant for this belief in the Bible, actually, that when more people are praying for something, it has a higher chance of getting answered. And so if you knew somebody that was like exceptionally holy, you would want that person to pray for you too, right? So you're going to pray to God, but then you're trying to get other people to pray for God. So saints, by definition, are exceptionally holy Christians, right? So it makes sense that you would want to ask them to pray for you in addition to praying. It's just going to boost your prayer. And people think that the saints are alive in heaven. And if that is true, then, you know, if they're aware of what we're doing on earth, maybe they would pray for us. People who hold to this belief may point to a couple of verses, like Matthew 22:32, where Jesus says, he is God, not of the dead, but of the living. So the implication being, you know, everyone's alive to God in some sense. Or they might point to Revelation 5:8, which says, when he had taken away the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So here's a summary of the logic in this way of approaching travel prayers. Number one, saints who live in heaven are aware of and interested in our lives. Number two, we can ask them to pray for us just like any other believer. And number three, they pray in addition to our prayer, boosting the effect and increasing our chances of getting the answer we seek. Now, in addition to praying to saints, some Christians also pray to angels. I don't know if you're aware of that. Orthodox Christians pray to angels. And so here's a prayer to Michael and his angels. It goes like this. Commanders of the heavenly hosts, we who are unworthy beseech you, by your prayers encompass us beneath the wings of your immaterial glory and faithfully preserve us who fall down and cry to you. Deliver us from all harm, for you are the commanders of the powers on high. Now, as Protestants, we scoff at prayers to saints and angels because that's not our tradition. That's what the Roman Catholic Church does and the Orthodox Church does. But, you know, they do have some verses, right? There's a verse in Hebrews 1:14 that says, are not all angels spirits in the divine service sent to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? And then there's that verse in Psalm 91:11, which says, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. So, you know, every belief that there is, there's always some sort of a basis. If it's a popular belief, if it's widespread, there's going to be some sort of warrant, some sort of grounding, either in the Bible itself or in some sort of reasoning or some other, say, for example, experience, personal experience for that belief. Now, over the centuries, it became standard for Christians to pray to saints and to angels. Churches would paint massive murals of saints and angels on their ceilings, on their walls inside the church. Especially in medieval times when literacy rates were low, much of what the churches were able to communicate was visual. Other churches made statues of saints and put them either outside the church. This is a church in Florence where you have the 12 apostles, statues of each of the 12 at the top, and someone in the middle there, I'm not sure exactly who that is, if that's Mary, and yeah, I think that's Mary and the baby Jesus. And then it looks like about four other statues of saints as well. That's just on the outside, on the front of the church. Inside, you have more statues as well. And eventually, the idea of lighting candles as an act of devotion to honor a saint or angel came about. And so the idea is that the incense or the smoke of the candle symbolizes the prayer as it's going up to heaven. And so it makes sense to light a candle to represent the saints praying. But then 575 years ago, in the middle of the 1400s, three major events happened that changed everything. The first was the Ottoman Turks conquered Constantinople. This is probably something you haven't thought about much, the Turks conquering Constantinople, but it was a massive, massive event in world history, and it had huge ripple effects throughout Europe, because what happened is you had all these Greek-speaking people now as refugees fleeing from not just Constantinople, but the whole Byzantine Empire, and they're fleeing to Europe. And what they bring with them, these Greek immigrants, is manuscripts of the Bible and other classical literature, especially literature written in Greek, because that's their native language. So we end up with poetry by different people like Homer, Sophocles, Euripides. We end up with ancient histories, ancient philosophy. All these ancient texts start flooding into Europe in the 1450s and in the decades that follow. Item number two is Johannes Gutenberg invents movable type and the printing press sometime in the 1450s. The printing press was basically the ancient mechanical version of what we call a printer. That enabled mass production that was never seen before this. For the first time, ideas could go viral without chiseling messages in stone. Like the Roman Empire had viral ideas, but they were like chiseled in stone at the expense of the emperor. And, actually a lot of times the cities would do it to impress the emperor and to win his favor. But now with printed books, for so much less money and for so many more people, ideas could really start going viral. And number three was the Italians stopped fighting with each other for a little while. It's called the Peace of Lodi in 1454 between Florence, Milan, Venice, and Naples, which initiated a 40-year period of peace, shifting from fighting with each other, like physically, like violent fighting, to competing with each other in the arts in particular. And this is where these cities start patronizing the great artists like Leonardo da Vinci, Michelangelo, Raphael. All right, so these three major events in the 1450s utterly changed the face of human civilization. And that is because they led to the Renaissance, okay? And the Renaissance was where people started looking back before the Middle Ages, and they started learning perspective in drawing and new, well, really old architectural insights. They began thinking in new ways based on old philosophies. They focused on the individual more than previously. And there was a huge movement to return to the classical world, both Greek, classical Greek, and classical Latin, especially among the educated, especially among the people, because in the 1400s, to be educated and to be rich were basically the same thing, unless you were in the church, and then you'd be educated, but it was just, you know, kind of cloistered with monks or nuns and that sort of thing. So towards the end of the 1400s, the Renaissance led to something called Christian humanism. And these are those who applied Renaissance thinking to Christianity. Okay, when I say humanism or humanists, I'm not talking about atheists as we use the term today. This is 500 years ago, or 600 years ago, really. It's a different world. And so these are Christians like Lorenzo Valla, John Colet, and Desiderius Erasmus, who are trying to get back to the sources. What is the original version of Homer? What is the original version of, you know, all these other things? That's what the Renaissance was doing. The Christian humanists were like, what's the original source of the Bible? What's the original source of the church fathers? You know, how do we get back to, you know, forget these modern translations. Let's get back to the original and study it in its original languages. And they had a slogan called Ad Fontes. Ad Fontes means to the sources. Very significant. So they start reading the Greek New Testament, not just the church-approved Latin version. And it wasn't even ancient Latin. It had been edited over years and revised. And some even began learning Hebrew to study the Old Testament. Isn't that incredible? In the 1400s. And in the earliest period of the church fathers that most people didn't really have much interest in, suddenly started becoming interesting to people. And they're like, oh, let's read the fathers before Augustine. You know, who wrote before Augustine? Let's read Origen. Let's read Origen in the Greek. What Greek of Origen survives? Let's read Justin. Let's read Irenaeus. Let's read these early Christian authors who wrote in the early centuries. And something else the Christian humanists developed was like a sense of suspicion towards the scholastic theologians, because in the universities they had these like really intellectual, very intelligent theologians called in a field called scholasticism, and basically elite people in Europe started saying, well, you know, I'm not convinced that your way of doing education is good. I think maybe this Renaissance, you know, let's get back to the original ideas before all of these traditions developed. And so in 1516, something incredible happened. Erasmus printed the first Greek New Testament. And this Christian humanism led to what we call the Protestant Reformation, which started, and you can debate it, but you know, typically the date people give, historians give, is 1517. October 31st, 1517, and that's when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg. If you're curious about that, you can look it up. But Protestants were protesting. Their name is inherently, against something, right? And so, what are they protesting? They're protesting the extra biblical traditions of the medieval church, which they saw as inappropriately adding to Scripture. And so we have a radical new idea emerging in the 1500s, and it's this idea that everyone should have the ability to read the Bible in their own language and judge for themselves what is true. Like, this was new. This was brand new. And it was also kind of old, because if you think about, say, the first century, the second century, the third century, the first 300 years of Christianity, first 300 years after Christ, right? These were years where most of Christianity was reading Greek. Greek was the common language at the time. And the kind of Greek the New Testament is written in is not the scholarly Greek. It's just regular street Greek, the kind of Greek you would speak to anybody in a store, right? And same thing with the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but it wasn't like some fancy special Hebrew that nobody understood. Like, it was normal, everyday spoken Hebrew. And so the Bible itself was written in languages at different times when they were written in order to be read, in order to be understood. Even if you didn't read, because reading was kind of a specialized skill in the ancient world, you could hear it. You could hear it in your language, assuming you spoke the same language as the Bible. And so in the first period, the Bible was understandable by normal people, but then as time changed, Latin kind of like took over within Christianity, and now in the 1500s, we get this radical new idea that everyone should have the right to read and understand the Bible for themselves in their own language. This was radical. All right, so now that the Greek New Testament was translated, we start getting all these different Bible translations that show up, okay? Let me show you just a few of them. So in 15, so I told you the first Greek New Testament was printed in 1516, right? Now we have the actual Greek text, and so Martin Luther gets it. He's like, well, I want to make it German. So he does. He turns it German in 1522 for the New Testament. He finishes the whole Bible in 1534. Jean-François de Sagan gets the New Testament into French in 1524. William Tyndale puts it into English in 1526. Olavus and Laurentius Petri put the New Testament into Swedish in 1526. And Cassiodor de Reina puts the Bible into Spanish, that's the whole Bible, in 1569. And as people start reading the Bible for themselves, they start to notice differences between what they have learned growing up in the Roman Catholic Church and what the Bible itself says. They're starting to say, okay, there are some things we're doing that are not in the Bible. And they're also starting to say, there are some things in the Bible we're not doing. Right? For a long time, the church had kind of a monopoly on the Bible because it was locked away in a scholarly language of Latin that only elite people educated in universities could read, which is a very small percentage of the population. Now it's in the vulgar tongue of the people, and they can just understand it. So, back to prayer to saints. In 1563, Heinrich Bullinger wrote the following after reading the Bible. He said, "For in the gospel the Lord saith, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he shall give it to you." What could be spoken more fully and clearly than these words? He's pointing out what Jesus said in the Gospels. Jesus says, ask the Father in my name. That's what Jesus said. He's like, what part of this is confusing to you? Well, actually, he says it in 1500s, probably German. He says, what could be spoken more fully and clearly than these words? What need we therefore henceforth the intercession of saints, of calling upon them, or of coming to God by their mediation? We have no testimony of Scripture. We have no promise of anyone praying to saints. Whereunto I add that he contemneth the commandment and precept of God, whosoever seeketh by any other than by Christ and his intercession to come to the Father. So, beginning in the 1500s, the reformers began teaching the idea sola scriptura. Sola scriptura is a Latin phrase. It means scripture alone. And this is the idea that scripture alone is the authority for Christian belief and Christian practice. So like what we think about God and about ourselves and about sin and salvation and all the big topics in Christianity, the scripture alone has the authority. It's not the church that tells you what to believe. It's the scripture that tells the church what to believe. Okay? So this was brand new. This was exciting. This was toppling provinces and kingdoms in the 1500s. It was a crazy time. And this deauthorized church tradition. It lifted the Bible up and it rejected the authority of church tradition, decrees of popes, and decisions by councils. The Bible was the authority for faith and practice. They rejected superstitions about sacraments. The Protestants, they came to doubt that the priest had the supernatural ability to transform bread into the body of Christ and wine into the blood of Christ. Now, there was some deviation. Martin Luther was really big into real presence. I don't want to get into all that. But a lot of Protestants were questioning this idea, this Roman Catholic idea called transubstantiation, where you transform the matter of the bread into the physical body of Jesus. And they rejected that as a superstition. They rejected that priests were able to wipe away sins from infants through a ceremony. They rejected that when you are dying, if you have certain words said and a certain oil put on you, that it does something for your salvation. They rejected these practices as superstitions. They also rejected rituals, relics, and statues. The Protestants taught that church services should focus on preaching of the Bible and prayer, not ringing bells, lighting incense, venerating relics or saints. And they used the Bible in the translation of the people instead of Latin. Also, they rejected the transcendence of priests. This is the idea that priests are to be totally different than regular people. And so they eliminated the ornate garments that the priests wore and replaced them with simple garments, which is probably why I'm wearing a sweater instead of like a Geneva gown or a frock or whatever a priest would wear in the olden times. They eliminated the celibacy of priests. This is good news. This is good news. They eliminated that for Protestant pastors. They don't have to be celibate. They eliminated that priests should hear confessions. They said instead, you confess to God. You don't confess to a human being. And they eliminated the priest's role in forgiving sins. They said God forgives your sins, not the priest. And they eliminated the priest's authority to confer merit through sacraments. All these practices and more were standard operating procedure in the church, but not found in the Bible. And this caused major changes in these churches that became known as Protestant churches. And I believe the Protestants did an immense amount of good. I disagree with some of how they went about achieving the good that they did. I think there should have been a lot less bloodshed on both sides, especially in the 1600s. But really, my biggest problem with Protestantism is not what they accomplished so much as that they stopped. They stopped. You know, they went so far, they did eliminate these things, but then they stopped. They stopped asking the question, like, well, what else? What else? I see the church tradition. I see the Bible. What other things should we adjust here in the church tradition to match the Bible? So, for example, Martin Luther himself was a monk. He was an Augustinian monk, which means that he was particularly aware of the writings and the thought of Augustine, a very famous Christian who lived in 354 to 430. So what I would call a 5th century, early 400s, 5th century influence. And much of what the Protestant Reformation did was bring Christianity to kind of like wind back the clock to the 5th century, to what Christianity was like back then. But I don't think that's good enough. I want to go all the way back to the first century. That's when Jesus lived. That's when the apostles lived. That's when we get the New Testament. I want first century Christianity, not fifth century Christianity. And eventually, the Protestants solidified their beliefs into authoritative confessions and creeds and statements. For example, in 1530, we get the Augsburg Confession, which is determinative for the Lutheran denomination. In 1561, we get the Belgic Catechism, recognized by Reformed Christians. In 1571, we got the 39 Articles in the Church of England. In 1646, the Westminster Confession of Faith for Presbyterians. And in 1784, the Methodist Articles of Religion. So, you have Roman Catholics. Roman Catholicism has a different way of thinking about authority and Scripture. They recognize the authority of the Church, and they believe that the traditions of the Church are important to maintain. Okay? Then you have the Protestants, and Protestants are saying, well, we're not convinced that the traditions of the Church are really accurate or true to Christianity in the beginning, so we're just going to go with Scripture as our authority. But then, you know, and they were doing that, and they did marvelous work in reforming their beliefs, but then they stopped. And I'm literally showing you a list of dates when each one of these different groups stopped. Okay? That's what this is. Restorationists are the ones who are saying, you know what? I'm not entirely convinced that Paul would have agreed with the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm not entirely sure that his teachings are compatible with the Augsburg Confession. Like, restorationists are the ones that are saying, well, let's evaluate the confessions and the creeds against what the Scripture says to see if they're even true. Like, why should we have new authoritative statements beyond Scripture itself? And look, I'm going to say this again later on in this class. I'm not against statements of faith. I'm not against confessions. I'm not against creeds. What I'm against is saying that you can't challenge them if they're against what the Bible says, or if they're building beyond what the Bible says in a way that shouldn't be required for everyone to believe. You know, I think it's fine to theorize and have ideas and do theology, but when it comes to authoritative beliefs that everyone in your group needs to hold, that needs to be biblical. And it also needs to be editable, if you're a restorationist at least. Restorationists apply the principles of sola scriptura to the Protestant confessions. We want to wind the clock back before Augustine, before the Cappadocians, before Origen, before Tertullian, before Irenaeus and Justin, all these different Christian authors that wrote in these different centuries, all the way back to the New Testament in the first century. Why? Because I want to know the truth. That's why. I don't want to pray to Saint Christopher if he can't hear me. Right? The Scripture says the dead know nothing. Ecclesiastes 9:5. If Saint Christopher is dead, then Saint Christopher knows nothing. If he knows nothing, why am I talking to him? You got me? Ecclesiastes 9:10 says there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in the grave. He literally has no knowledge. Can't help you. Or work. He's not allowed to work. He's in the grave. Psalm 6:5 says, in death there is no remembrance of you. In Psalm 115:17, the dead do not praise the Lord. The dead people don't even know God. They don't even praise God. They're just not aware. They're not conscious. It's like praying to a wall. The wall can't hear me, right? Now look, if it's true, I want to do it. I'll take a boost on my prayer. Like, I'll pray, and then I'll ask, you know, my brother to pray for me, and then I'll ask St. Christopher to pray. Why not? You know, I don't have anything against it on principle, but if it's not true, I don't want to do it. That's where I'm coming from as a restorationist. Now, I'm all for divine mysteries. I have no problem with divine mysteries. I just don't want superstition. I don't want ideas that have no grounding in reality. I can accept that I don't understand everything. I can accept that much of what God does is beyond my ability to comprehend. That's fine. Still, I don't want to believe some distorted tradition that has no basis in truth. I want to know the truth. I want to know what is real. Now, there are some religions and ideas about religion do not agree with me on this, and I recognize that, okay? I'm taking a strong position. There are some people who say, well, I don't want to know the truth. I want it to be vague, and I want it to all be a mystery, and I want to kind of like feel like I'm confused or whatever you want to feel, and that's another perspective. That's not my perspective. I want what's real. I want what's true. I want what's verifiable in the Scripture itself. I don't trust the telephone game. I don't want to be deceived. Let's go back to the sources. Ad fontes. There's a slogan many theologians use. I wonder if you've ever heard of it. It's called Fides Quaerens Intellectum, faith seeking understanding. This slogan was developed by a monk named Anselm of Canterbury in the year 1077. He wrote a book called the Proslogion. He wrote the Monologion and the Proslogion. Really interesting guy, great mind. He invented the ontological argument for God's existence. Look it up sometime. It'll make you the star of your next dinner get-together if you bring it up in conversation, the ontological argument. But Anselm said, look, I don't get to choose what I believe. The church tells me what my beliefs are. He's living 1,000 years ago, okay? He's in the middle of the Middle Ages, right? And so he doesn't get to choose what his beliefs are. He can only seek understanding of what the beliefs are already that the church has told them are true. And that was his project. His task was merely to understand how these doctrines made sense. So, for example, he believed in God's existence because the church told him God existed, and then he went to develop an argument to explain why God existed. He believed that God became incarnate in the person of Christ because that's what the church told him to believe. And then he wrote a book, Cura Deus Homo, Why the God-Man, to explain why it had to be so. You see how the project works, the research project? He receives the beliefs from the church, and then he applies logic and Bible and history, and he develops an understanding. The restorationist, though, employs a different approach. The restorationist dares to question the received doctrines of the church. The restorationist motto is Fides Quaerens Veritatem, faith seeking truth. I don't want to just understand the tradition if the tradition is wrong. I want the truth. We don't just want to find ways to explain what the church has always taught. We want to evaluate the church's teachings and arrive at a greater understanding of truth. Okay, so if you believe in the cause, if what I've been saying makes sense to you, then you are a restorationist. You believe in restorationism, you're in the right place. We're going to do restoration theology in this class. The question emerges, how do you do it? Well, this class is about method. I'm going to teach you a method you can use to evaluate your beliefs. My goal is not to make you dependent on me. My goal is to make you independent in your ability to figure out your beliefs and judge them yourself, okay? My goal is to equip and empower. Now, restorationists are Bible people. We continually evaluate our beliefs and practices based on the Bible, which is an ongoing process, and that's why a good portion of our time together is going to be spent on Bible-related stuff, all right? So here's a list of all 16 sessions or episodes, whatever you want to call them, of this class, all right? Our first two are introductory. What I just finishing up here right now is why should we even do it? Because we want to know the truth! All right, I've said that enough times. You got me. And then we'll look at some milestones on the road to restorationism. But then number 3 all the way down to number 9 here are about the Bible. Okay? We're going to talk about why the Bible is so important. We're going to talk about the manuscripts of the New Testament, the manuscripts of the Old Testament, translation. And then we're going to spend time considering how to interpret the Bible correctly, according to literary context, and then according to historical context, and then how to apply Scripture to us today. That's all Bible study stuff, right? Once the Bible study stuff is done, we get into theology, right? So we've got biblical theology, systematic theology, analytic theology, historical theology, comparative theology. These are all different... Man, I cannot draw a straight line. These are all different theologies that are actually going to help you figure out what you believe. Because what I'm going to do is for each one give you an introduction, and it's going to be a practical introduction. My goal is not just to inform you what this field of knowledge is. I think I'm going to do that. But that's not just my only goal. My goal is actually to empower you to be able to do systematic theology, to do analytic theology. And in order to do that, we're gonna cheat. Basically, we're gonna use AI. So I'll talk more about that next time. But everything is leading to number 15. I should say that too. The method to evaluate doctrines. That's a 20-point diagnostic that you can use, where you can literally ask 20 different questions of a doctrinal presentation to assign it a number of how well it has been presented, how fully it has been presented, okay? So, I hope you agree with me that it's worth your time to learn how to do restoration theology, and I hope you will join me for our next session to learn about milestones on the road to modern restorationism as we continue in this class on restoration theology.